Please be seated. And if you'd like to turn back to our second reading that Chris read to us a little earlier in Luke chapter 6, page 1034. We're continuing our series in Luke chapter 6 this evening. But before we begin, shall we pray together? O Lord, as we sang earlier, Thou art the truth. Thy word alone true wisdom can impart. Thou only canst inform the mind and purify the heart. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come and look at your word together, that through this word and your spirit, that you would indeed speak to us once again of you, your love for us, your will for our lives, to your honour and glory we pray. Amen. Well, if you don't know already, then you soon will, that there is a general election looming. In the coming weeks, I'm sure, the news programmes and the newspapers will become increasingly fixated on what the political parties and their leaders have to say. And in the midst of it all, of course, the manifestos, the party manifestos will be pivotal. And all the politicians and the commentators and the analysts will go through them with a fine-tooth comb in order to explain to us lesser mortals what these exalted documents mean for us. Of course, they are important, these manifestos. As voters, I hope that we will want to know what the parties promise to do. That before we vote, we want to know where they stand on particular issues, what they want to do, what values lie at the heart of all they do. It's this imagery of the manifesto that I want us to have in mind as we come to this section of Luke chapter 6 together this evening. In the first five chapters, Luke has proclaimed the coming of the king. So over Christmas, we have had readings in so many of the services from Luke's chapters 1 and 2 and the angelic proclamations telling the world things such as the fact that the baby to be born shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And then in chapters 4 and 5 of the Gospel, Luke shows us Jesus' eternal power. Shows us that these angelic proclamations were not just empty promises. And so we read of Jesus as the king who has power over evil through the driving out of the evil spirits. He has power over sickness through all the healings that he does. He has the power and authority to tell us what God thinks, as seen in the discussions on fasting and the Sabbath. This is no ordinary man, Luke wants to tell us. This is God's king, with the power and authority to do all things, to teach as no mere mortal has ever taught before. And then at the beginning of our section this evening, we find the king choosing his messengers, giving them the task of going out to the world to declare his good news to the world. Your king has come. But as they hear this news, people will inevitably ask, so what do you stand for? Why is your coming such good news? What values lie at the heart of all that you do and say? And so in many ways, the rest of chapter 6 is Luke speaking of Jesus laying down the principles of his manifesto, if you like, the manifesto of the kingdom of God, explaining the values that are at the heart of what the coming kingdom of God is all about. But before we begin to get into the meat of it, one question which often bothers people that I think we ought to deal with first. These verses in front of us, many people will recognize as very similar to what's known as the Beatitudes, as found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5 there. But there are differences between the two accounts. So, for example, they seem to have taken place at a different place. We're told in verse 17 in Luke 6 that he stood on a level place. So this is often spoken of as the Sermon on the Plain, whereas in Matthew chapter 5 it's spoken of that Jesus preached on a mountainside, the Sermon on the Mount. And though the blessings in both accounts are similar, they are differences. And Matthew doesn't have the woes at all. And so people, this has often worried or confused people. So what's going on? Has one of the writers got it wrong? Actually, I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think actually there is a much simpler explanation, which is that Jesus, like many a preacher since, used his material on more than one occasion. Often subtly tweaking it, saying essentially the same things, but maybe in slightly different ways. But so with that sort of little thing out of the way, hopefully, and I hope that's a help, let's get into the meat of the passage. If this really is the Kingdom Manifesto, what is it that Jesus is wanting to say? And I want to begin, if I may, with the challenge to the world of these verses. And as I do so, I want to ask a question. What makes for a good life? A life that most people think is blessed. I would guess that for most people, wealth and riches is probably in there somewhere, if only in terms of having enough, not being in want, etc. But also, I'd guess, or being able to live life as I want, and no one telling me what to do. A life that is content, maybe having family and friends around me. It's a list I don't think would sound unreasonable to most people, maybe even most of us. So it is very striking that in verses 24 to 26, these seem to be exactly the things that Jesus speaks of as woes. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I mean, let's be honest, isn't this exactly the sort of thing that opponents to Christianity love to pounce on? See, Christianity, just a bunch of killjoys. If there's any chance that you might enjoy something, it's banned. But is that true? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Well, the clue, I think, can be found, for example, in why Jesus declares woes to those who are rich in verse 24. For you have already received your comfort, he says. The issue isn't being rich in and of itself. I think it's got more to do with our hearts and our motivation. Jesus isn't trying to ban happiness here. I mean, just before, on four occasions, he's proclaimed certain people blessed. May they be happy. Rather, I think he's wanting to ask the question, where is real and true and lasting blessing and happiness to be found in this world? And are we looking in the right place? I mean, let's be honest, most people, probably ourselves more than we're often willing to admit, our happiness and contentment is based on how our life is going now. In terms of, you know, our wealth, our health, our contentment, how, you know, relationships and all of that. Isn't the world's view of the blessed life something like this? Blessed are the rich, for they inherited the earth some time ago. Although the rest of you may buy shares in it, as long as you can afford the broker's charges. Blessed are the powerful, but that goes without saying. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after money, for they shall be called enterprising. Blessed are you when others envy and admire you, for then you will have truly made it. And as for the poor, the meek, the old, the sick and the rest, well, you'll get your reward in heaven. The point being, of course, that when people speak about getting your reward in heaven, don't they seem to make it sound like a bit like a runners-up prize? You know, you do a good deed, you get absolutely no praise and thanksgiving for it whatsoever, and so someone says to you, to encourage you, oh, you'll get your reward in heaven as some sort of consolation, you know, well, it's better than nothing. But Jesus wants us to turn all of that upside down. He came to declare that we can become children of God, part of God's family, loved by God, not just for these few years on earth, but forever, to know the mercy and grace and forgiveness and love of God. To know that we are sorted with God forever, that our place in eternity is secure, not just as some sort of wishful thinking. Now, compared to all of that, says Jesus, what are riches? What good is it to have all the food that you want, whenever you want, to have a fun-filled life, to have everyone speak well of you, if you're not sorted eternally? Reminds me of the story of the local landowner of a village who died. On the day of his funeral, two of the villagers were standing outside the church. And one said to the other, "So, how much did the old man leave behind then?" To which the other one replied, "All of it." You can't take it with you. Even if you are comforted by your wealth, your health, your fun, your popularity now, it's soon gone. And then what? Actually, I like the realism of Jesus here. And sort of in contrast to many Christians, I think, who are often apt to fall into the trap of making statements such as, "Oh, riches can't buy you happiness, you know. Those people who win the lottery, they're never happy." Actually, that's not true. Some people, when they become rich, do have very happy lives. And let's be honest, having more money than we do now does usually tend to make life that bit easier. That's not Jesus' point. His point is that actually, so often, having contentment in this life now often blinds people to the eternal reality that unless we're sorted with God, we will miss out on a far greater prize. I remember when I was studying to be in theological college, studying to be a vicar. And one of the courses I took was looking at religious revivals through history. And I was reading a book, and it was showing how that there's sort of like, it's a direct correlation in so many ways throughout history of in terms of connecting how rich a society is and how little notice it takes of God. You can almost sort of track a graph through history. You know, the richer a society gets, the less notice of God it takes. The reason, actually, I think you can see is probably quite obvious. You know, the more money people have, the more tempted they are to think that they don't need God, that they can do it on their own. They can find comfort and happiness now without anyone's help, even God's. And there is some truth to it if you're willing to forget the eternal dimension of life. And many are. I think of the parable of the rich farmer, as told later on in Luke's gospel, who does so well for himself that he builds bigger barns and things go even better. So he comes to the point of being able to say to himself, "Oh, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And at the end of the story, Jesus says, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich before God. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." That's the challenge of, I think, of these verses to the way the world tends to think. Where is true and lasting contentment to be found? And are we looking for it in the right place? But as well as the challenge to the world, there is a second challenge in these verses, I think, which is specifically to God's people. People often wrestle with the blessings in Luke's version here, in verses 20 and 21, because they often seem less spiritual than Matthew's version. You see, in Matthew's version, Jesus speaks of the poor in spirit, of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, whereas Luke speaks only about the poor and those who hunger. And people have often wondered, is Jesus trying to make a different point here? Many have thought so down through the ages and have often used these verses to say that people who are poor or people who are hungry are, because they're poor, especially blessed by God. But I'm not sure that that's what Jesus or Luke intended at all here. I mean, let's just note how Luke begins his description of what Jesus says in verse 20. Looking at his disciples, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, there's no reason to believe that all of Jesus' disciples were poor. It's nowhere noted in the Gospels. And indeed, elsewhere in the Gospels, as I'm sure many of us know, many of the disciples were fishermen, which in those days probably meant that they were either part of or owned their own family business, which meant they were probably sort of hardworking men. They certainly weren't super rich at all, but they weren't by any necessity poor either. Rather, I think the link is with what we have been thinking about already, about heart motivation, not material circumstances as such, which actually fits in with something that Jesus has already said. So if you sort of like to flick back a couple of pages with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. There we'll find Jesus preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. And we're told that whilst there, he's handed a scroll with Isaiah chapter 61 on it. And he begins to read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's very much sort of like the foundation stone of what Jesus then goes on to say in chapter 6. But if you read the whole of Isaiah chapter 61 as we did earlier, and sort of read it through again, you'll soon realize that chapter isn't talking about specifically the literally poor and imprisoned and blind. It's talking about those who are far from God, who don't know how to get back to God, who don't know how to get things sorted with God. And God through Isaiah is saying to them, God will act, God will save you if you look to him. And those who are blessed in this way will end up saying, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." The imagery is of great riches. But in the sense of those who were not rich in God before are now considered rich because they have been given the kingdom of God as their inheritance and all that that entails. So that those for whom life often leaves them for whatever reason with a very empty feeling in the pit of their stomach will one day be blessed. For the day is soon coming when Jesus will say, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And those who weep now, Jesus will soon say to them, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." They are fantastic words, aren't they? Chock full of images of comfort and encouragement, but also a challenge, especially to Christians, as we are surrounded by a society that wants us to look elsewhere for our comfort and our encouragement. I'm reminded of the very short but challenging parable of Jesus when he's speaking of the kingdom of God. He compares it to a treasure hidden in a field. And he says, when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold everything he had to buy the field. Or the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, and sort of speaking of all the prestige and success that he had in the world before he came to know Jesus, writes, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Or again, I'm reminded of the American missionary Jim Elliot, whose short life was catalogued, sort of written up in the book Through Gates of Splendor, written by his widow Elizabeth. Jim was one of five missionaries who was killed in 1956 by some natives in Ecuador as they tried to bring the gospel to them. But before he went out, he kept a diary. And this is one of the entries in the diary. He writes, "He is no fool who gives what he knows he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Or I think again of when I was at theological college, one of our lecturers, who apparently before I arrived suffered a mental breakdown. And he later returned to work. And I remember vividly his first sermon back in the college chapel, when he, I think very courageously, actually spoke about his breakdown. And he said that the one thing the whole episode taught him, more than anything else, it would be, and I remember his words, "You don't ever fully realize that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you've got." The challenge to us, I think, is a great one. I mean, I think that we should and ought to thank God that we do not have to go through so many of the struggles that so many of our Christian brethren have to go through around the rest of the world. I mean, compared to so many of them, we are not poor in any way. But we do have our own struggles to face. We live in a society where many people look down on us poor people who take all this religious stuff seriously. We live in a society where the accumulation of money and possessions is so utterly normal that to even think about swimming against the tide and daring to stand up and say, "Actually, I don't want to live that way. I think I can put my money to better use, to reap eternal benefits." To even think of standing up and saying that is to court utter amazement. I remember one member of my family, on hearing that I was giving up my training as an accountant to get ordained, responded with a wonderful question, "But how are you ever going to get rich that way?" Complete bewilderment. Of course, it's not meant to be all sorrow now and glory later. I mean, note back in chapter 6 with Jesus' verses, what he says in verse 23, when he speaks of rejoicing in that day and leaping for joy. But what day is that day exactly? Well, presumably, it follows on from what he's just said. On the day that we are considered those poor people by others because of our faith. On the day that we hunger for more than this world can give. On the day that we weep for the world around us. On the day when others ridicule us for our stupid faith. "Rejoice in that day," says Jesus, "and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Our reward isn't yet, but we know it's coming. And we know that when it comes, it is going to be so worthwhile. And because of that, right now, even in the midst of the ups and downs of life and all that this sinful, imperfect world throws at us, Jesus calls us to rejoice as Paul rejoiced. To be able to say, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." The challenge that Jesus gives his people this evening is, are we able to join with Paul in saying those words for ourselves? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, in the midst of life and all its busyness and all it throws at us, it is so often easy to lose the vision that you've placed before our eyes, your eternal vision. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of it once again this evening. We pray that we may indeed fix our eyes on it, that we may have an eternal vision of this world and its meaning and its purpose, that as we go out into the week ahead, that we may carry that with us through all that comes our way, the ups and the downs, that we may be encouraged and comforted by looking in the right place to you, the one who only can give true and lasting contentment and peace. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen.